continuing to work through the history of the church. And if you've been with us thus far, we began with the origin of the church, where we see the Jesus movement, where Jesus comes on the scene preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's calling disciples to follow him. We see him establishing a new covenant at communion and talking about how his death and his resurrection will be the new start of this church. And we see then from there, we see that it expands and the gospel also goes to the Gentiles, so that it's not just a faith for the Jews, but it's for all of the world. And then we began last time looking at the second age, which is the age of Catholic Christianity. And the age of Catholic Christianity is roughly from AD 70, so that's where Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, to around 312 AD. And last time when we addressed the age of Catholic Christianity, I pointed out that the word Catholic that we're referencing there, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic faith, right? But what we're talking about, Catholic, is universal, where we as Christians are a part of the Holy Catholic faith, or the universal faith, which is all founded on Christ. And how this mentality of the church being a universal faith, where you can look at other churches in different areas as your brothers and sisters, that became the main conception, basically, for the church, as they were continuing to grow in number day by day, as well as expanding through the regions. So we see then that the expanse of Catholic Christianity starts to begin, but as the church continues to grow, we also see that opposition continues to grow. And we see that in two different ways. We see it in the brutal physical political format, in which they see physical persecution, where we start to see the martyrs of the faith. We start to see many people die for believing and proclaiming Christ. And then we also see it on the theological side, where we start to see a lot of heretical teachings start to sprout up, because as you have good teaching, you also start to see that there starts to be bad teaching. And so what the church has to start warring against the heretical teachings, and they start to establish certain orthodox statements or creeds. And so we looked a little bit about the Catholic faith growing, we looked at the persecution, and we looked at orthodoxy as it began to rise through the creeds. Well, tonight we are going to continue looking at the age of Catholic Christianity, and the main things that we're going to be looking and focusing on tonight are the formation of the Bible. So how did we get kind of the books that we have today? We're going to be looking at the power of the bishops, on how the bishops in the church government or church polity, how those leaders started to grow in their power and prestige. And then we're also going to be looking at the Alexandrians, which is where we start to see pastors move more to philosophers. And so we're going to be looking at kind of those three different groupings for this evening. And I still have, this is the same timeline from last time for those who were here, and you can start to see that we've already hit and named a few of these individuals, and you'll start to see some of these individuals referenced either again, or I'll introduce some of them for you tonight. As we saw, when it came to the heretical teachings, Gnosticism, that became one of the primary ones, the prominent ones that they were facing in the early church. We see people like Trajan and Diocletian and Decius, as these are emperors that were not friendly to the faith. And then we have certain bishops like Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr is what is one of the Greek apologists, those who started to defend the faith. So we start to see certain individuals, and as I said, you'll hear some of their names again later this evening. So let us then look at the formation of the Bible. So just as we think about the basics of the Bible, right, this is something really foundational for us as Christians, because as we know, the Bible is basically the foundation for Christianity's evangelism, for its teaching, its worship, and its morality, right? So almost all the time, whenever you have one of us coming to preach or to teach, you're going to hear elements of what the Bible tells us, what the Bible teaches. It's our authority, but it's also what leads us to our worship and our moral ethic. But as the church was growing, and as they were starting to recognize certain books as scripture and to reject others, they started to recognize that the Bible itself is really a divine library, right? Because really the Bible is not just one book, rather it consists of many books. And so it became known as this divine library, and many used to call it the books, which is interesting. We now call it the Bible, or also known as the book, because though it is made up of many different books, we find that it's really all telling us one divine, glorious story, which is found in Jesus Christ. So that's why if you look at church history, you might mention or see different times where they're saying either the divine library or the books, or sometimes you might see the Bible or the book. So you'll see that actually referenced different ways, but all talking about the same thing. And as many of you know, the Bible is made up of two testaments, or that word testament, it can mean will or it can mean covenant, which is referring to a specific type of relationship that God has with humanity. And the First Testament, or the Old Testament, focuses on the covenant that God makes with the people of Israel, right? So that's where we see God making a covenant. He calls Abraham. He leads Moses. Moses and him have this covenant. We see this relationship with God and Israel. Well, in the New Testament, we see a different covenant. We see the covenant in which it is with the church, or the people who place their faith in Christ. And what we see within the New Testament then is the revelation of the gospel, and how this is what the church is founded on. It's founded on the death and resurrection of Christ. So then we see then these two covenants, and how the Bible then, how they blend and work together to tell that one story, to make the book, is we see that the Old Testament promises what the New Testament fulfills. So that's a helpful way to think about these two things. We're seeing a relationship, a covenant relationship with Israel to God, and then now we see in the New Testament a covenant relationship between the church and God, and what Israel was seeing and hearing and being promised is what is fulfilled in that new covenant with the church. So that is kind of how we can just roughly think about the Bible as this divine library that consists of these two testament covenants between two different types of peoples that are fulfilled in Christ through his gospel message. However, there is a question that is raised throughout church history regarding a certain group of books in the Old Testament. Some of you may have heard of these books known as the Apocrypha. Maybe some of you have heard of that term before. The Apocrypha, another term that may be used for them, are the deuterocanonical books. So Apocrypha, that simply means the hidden writings, right? Or the hidden texts. And deuterocanonical means second canon. So this is an additional canon. And what these are a certain group of books that are accepted in certain Christian traditions but are rejected in others. So the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox, or I'm sorry, yeah, the Eastern Greek Orthodox accept the Apocrypha. However, the Protestants, we reject the Apocrypha. And this is, as I said, a grouping of certain books that are found in the Old Testament. But you might be asking, well, why do we not accept them? And where do these books even come from? Well, the Apocrypha come from the book or the writings of the Septuagint, which some of you may have heard that term before. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when Jesus, the apostles, when they were around, there was a Greek translation of the Bible that they had, because they didn't have the New Testament yet, right? That was being written over time after what Jesus and the disciples had done. So what's going on is there's this circulation of this Greek text of the Old Testament, but within the Greek text it has these apocryphal writings that have different things regarding Jewish history, certain Jewish wisdom literature, certain books like that you would see in our Old Testament. And so what the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox did is they said it was in the Septuagint, and that was a very common reading source that would be referenced and quoted. So they think, therefore, we should keep those books and we should incorporate them in our scripture or in our canon. However, what's interesting is in AD 180, so if you're just looking at our time frame, AD 180, there is a man named Melito. And Melito is a Greek bishop of Sardis. So if you remember the seven churches of Asia, right? Sardis being one of those churches, he was a bishop there. He discovered, because he was wanting to know kind of what was going on in Palestine with the other Jewish Christians in that area, how were they doing their worship services, what was their doctrine like, things like that. Well, Melito, he goes to Palestine in 180, and he is shocked when he finds that none of the Jews in Palestine are using or referencing or have any of the apocryphal books in their Bible. So he, because he was in a more, an area where there's a lot more Hellenistic Greek people that were all reading Apocrypha in the churches. And he goes and he finds out that all the Jews that were in Palestine, none of them had those books. And so what we find then is the books that they had, known as the Hebrew Bible, are the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. So that is why, if you're wondering, why do we not have them? It's because the Jews at that time didn't even recognize them to be Scripture. So these ended up just being books that had historical value or even some good practical wisdom, but were not considered to be divine. And over time, as we'll look a little bit more in the completion of Scripture, we see that churches and denominations ended up rejecting them in the Protestant side because it is not what the Jews actually recognize to be their canon. And also Jesus, whenever he teaches, he never actually quotes from the Apocrypha as the Word of God. Whereas you'll notice there's a lot of times in the, doesn't the prophet say this or doesn't the law say this? He never quotes the Apocrypha as divine Scripture. So those are helpful things, at least explaining why do we not have that in our Old Testament. Well, then you might be asking, well, what about the New Testament? Well, the good news is for us currently today, no major Christian sects differ on the amount of books for the New Testament. So those 27 books that you see in the New Testament, Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants all agree on the 27 books. However, at the very beginning, it wasn't as easy. So there's two individuals specifically that I'm going to mention tonight that really tried to push the 27 books either out or they tried to add two. And those two individuals, one is Marcion and the other is Montanus. Now, Marcion, he was highly influenced by Gnosticism, right? As we talked about before, that is one of the heresies that early in the church that grew. So Gnosticism is basically the teaching that there are certain disciples that have received this special gnosis or special knowledge. It's a secret knowledge that Jesus gave to only certain people. And what it was teaching them was that that basically all spirit things are pure and good, but the matter, physical things of the earth are all sinful, are all evil. And so they denied that Jesus became truly a man, because if Jesus were to become a man, he would be made of matter or physical, and that would be less than perfect. And so what the Gnostics then taught was that Jesus was not truly man. Rather, he was a heavenly ghost who came and offered us salvation. And another thing with Gnosticism, especially with Marcion, is that they also did not like the Old Testament God. They thought that the Old Testament God was very evil, and that the true, perfect, spiritual God, he would never create a world of matter. And so Marcion basically takes that further, and he says he rejects all of the Old Testament. He hates the God of the Jews, but he also goes even further and starts to pluck out many of the letters and the books that are starting to become in regular worship of the New Testament, as we'll find later. And what he started to do is basically anything that favored the Jews, he basically cut out in the New Testament. So the Gospels were mutilated. The only person that he really, really liked was Paul, but he would very often take him out of context. But we start to see that Marcion keeps to teaching how these basically this warped view of Scripture, where there is not a physical Messiah, there's not a God who created the universe that is good. Rather, they start to teach the secret gnosis knowledge from Gnosticism. And Marcion became a very prominent threat for the church as they were trying to debate and maintain orthodoxy. The other one is Montanus. Now, Montanus, if you just think of Marcion as he's trying to eliminate parts of Scripture, Montanus is on the other side, where what he wants to do is he's offering new revelation. Now, as we know with the apostles and with Pentecost, they were being led by the Spirit, right? There were these miraculous things happening. People were writing Scripture, so you're getting revelation. Well, what Montanus does is he basically takes that to the extreme. And he had two women prophetesses, and what they would do is they would sometimes act as if the Spirit is leading them, and they would completely shift personalities. So like if you can imagine, like they would be one way, and then they also they're filled with the Spirit, they start acting a totally different way, and they start to make claims of revelation. They start to say Jesus is coming back at a specific time. They start to say that you have to do this, or you are rejecting and sinning against the Holy Spirit, or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so they start to make these revelation claims that basically the church had to decide, if this is true, we have to submit to it, because otherwise we might be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they were terrified that that may be the case. So what the church then had to do is recognize that there's certain people that are starting to try to eliminate what they believe to be good doctrine, and there's other people that are trying to add on to doctrine that is not good. So then what they started to do is, how do we consolidate and recognize the canon of the New Testament? Because remember, they have already had the Old Testament canon. That's the good thing about Christianity. We've always had a canon, because from Judaism, we already have that text. So what did the early church do when they were trying to understand what the list of the Christian books should be? Well, the first thing that they looked at when trying to identify Scripture was that they looked looked for books of Scripture that had a self-evidencing quality. So something unique about Scripture, and as many of us would notice, whenever you read Scripture compared to just someone else writing a good book or writing history, there's something uniquely different about it. There seems to be some type of quality that is just self-evident with its authority and with its power and with the way it can transform a life. So one thing that they're looking for when they started to look and decide on these different books was, does it have a self-evidencing quality to it? Does it have a certain power to it that a lot of other books don't? That was one thing. Another one was they started to ask the practical question, is this a book that is practically being used in Christian worship? Has the church being led by the Spirit overall for the majority? Are we starting to see certain books that are being regularly in the churches? Because if it's not regularly being in the churches and the church doesn't even accept it to have very much power or authority to it, then it probably gives them the inclination that it might not be divine. And then finally, this is a huge one, they would also look to seeing if these books had a tie to an apostle. So that's why you see many of the New Testament books, they are either written by an apostle who has been authenticated through miracles or through Jesus himself, or it was someone that was tightly connected to one of the apostles. So like you might have John Mark, right, who wrote one of the Gospels, and he was a close companion with Peter and with Paul. So certain individuals that either were apostles themselves, were authenticated through miracle working, or they were very close and worked and did missions with the apostles. So if you just take those three again, how were they starting to identify Scripture? They looked for a self-evidencing quality, whether it was being utilized in Christian worship, and does it have a clear connection to an apostle? So those were the helpful guides they used to identify the authoritative pieces of Scripture. In 190 AD, we see that this is the earliest canon of Scripture that we now have today. And that on our guide right there is the Muratorian canon. So if you're wanting to know what was the earliest source that we have identified that we're able to see, like what was a canon or at least a list of books that they had, we see in 190 this Muratorian canon. However, the first complete list of books that we recognize as our 27, we don't see that until it is found in an Easter letter in 367, and this was written by Bishop Athanasius from Alexandria. So if you're wondering when did we first see the first 27 books in that exact format, that was in 367 by Athanasius writing to a church in Easter, and then shortly after he had written that and sent that for that Easter service, many of the councils began to publish that same text. It was basically accepted from that point forward. But as I said, we do get some close understanding of what a lot of the churches were starting to utilize in 190, and we start to see it being finalized and fully fleshed out in 367. But before we move forward and just go into the power of the bishops, I did draw this up for us, and I understand you won't be able to write all of this down right now. I'll keep this up on the whiteboard afterwards if you'd like to take a picture or if you want to take notes through it later. But this kind of just helps give you a little bit of a guide timeline of how the New Testament gained acceptance in the early church. So this is obviously 100 AD moving forward to the 5th century. So if you just look in 100, we're seeing that at this point, different parts of our New Testament were already written, but they were not collected and defined as Scripture yet. So these books have been written. Many of the people in the churches are aware of them. They know who the authors are, but they haven't been fully organized yet, and they're not really sure which ones are Scripture and which ones aren't. And so then with Paul's letters then, they're collected late in the first century, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are brought together by 150. So that's kind of where we're seeing in the 100 AD range. Now, when we move to the 3rd century in 200 AD, we see this is the Muratorian canon that I referenced. So this is the first canon that we have, and we know what their list of books were. You see the four Gospels are there. You start to see Acts as a historical book, and then you see many of the Pauline epistles. You start to see really many of them. The only two that you'll really see that are added that we don't have in our New Testament now is that you see the revelation of Peter and the wisdom of Solomon. And then at the very bottom, I have a little note that says, for private worship. So there was the Shepherd of Hermas. That was a book that churches and bishops, they were saying, this would be a great book for you to read in private devotion time, but not something that we do in public for worship. So there were actually certain books that were starting to circulate like that, and you'll see that a lot throughout church history, how there's a lot of books that would either be read in worship but would be said not to be scripture, or there would be books that they would say are very good or edifying for you spiritually but are not scripture themselves. So then moving forward to 250 AD, we see this is the New Testament used by Origen, and we're going to talk a little bit about him in a little bit, but he's from Alexandria. And with his, we see a lot of similarities between the Muratorian canon. We see that the two books that I had mentioned before have dropped out of the formal list, and we start to see all of these different books that are starting to be disputed, which means there's different groups that are starting to talk about these books, but they're not really sure if they fit in or not. And those books include Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, the Shepherd of Hermas, so once again that was a private worship that now is in disputed. We have the letter of Barnabas, the teaching of the 12 apostles, and the gospel of the Hebrews. So that's kind of where we start to see that group with Origen at that time. Now later with another church father, we see this New Testament is used by Eusebius. And Eusebius, he's having almost all of the books that we have, and the only books that he doesn't have are the ones that are mentioned here, which are in our current New Testament, and all of them are basically being disputed but are all well known at this point. So if you just think by 300 AD, we have almost all of the New Testament organized and recognized as Scripture, and the only ones that are really at this point being disputed are Scripture and then become accepted. And that's where we see then at the Council of Carthage, which is right around that time where I talked about Easter, that Easter letter, and the council start to formalize. We see that all of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, are formalized, and then they actually are also emphasizing, and these books are excluded from Scripture. And those are the ones of the Shepherd of Hermas, the Letter of Barnabas, the Gospel of the Hebrews, Revelation of Peter, Acts of Peter, and the Didache. So, as I said, you probably won't be able to write all that down right now, but if you do want to take a picture or take notes later or throughout, feel free. I will leave that up there. But this is also in the book that I've referenced before, the Church History and Plain Language book, that helps us work through what, as we're moving through the ages here. But hopefully that gives you a little bit of an idea. As you're seeing very, very early how they're aware of the presence, you see there's a lot of formalized, but as you notice, they weren't at first needing or feeling the need to have to close it until you start to see these different forces such as Marcion and Marcion and Montanus. So whenever you have those two individuals coming in, that's where they really start to feel the pressure of needing to formalize. So we see then this canon is being formalized over time, and I just wanted to offer just a quick summary of the logic of the canon. Just if you're thinking, so how do they make this make sense? So first what they did is they come to recognize that there are books that carry divine authority. So that's the first thing. Just recognize that there are books out there that carry divine authority. The second is they have to think of a boundary for the canon. Think there are certain things that make certain things scripture, and there are other things that make it not scripture. So that was the second. The third is move to a closed canon in which they start to explicitly state which ones are sacred. So they start to say, okay, there are scripture. We need to figure out which ones are not and which ones are, and we have to have certain criteria, and whenever they meet certain criteria, then we can move them in the sacred category. And then finally then, a consensus will then emerge among the common listing of sacred books, and that's kind of what we see then with the New Testament growing over time. So In summary of the New Testament being canonized, in one sense, Christians created the canon, but really, in another sense, we can see it as them recognizing the writings that had made their authority felt in the churches. And that's really how Protestants like to understand this, is not that we are picking or making or deciding what Scripture, rather, we're just recognizing over time with the guidance of the Spirit through using practical acts of wisdom to understand what God has given us. And so that is what we see with the canonizing of the Scriptures. Now we move then to the power of the bishops. Now when it comes to the bishops and the leadership roles, we see that moving into the second century, the power and the prestige of the episcopate or the bishops really begins to increase and to develop. Now, as I had mentioned last time, the early church really only had two leadership offices. And that's what we hold here at our church. The two offices, the first one being the office of the elders, or that is the presbyters, or maybe on another qualification list you'll see it is known as the bishops, the episcopate, overseers, pastors, or shepherds. All of those words are interchangeable within this first office of the overseer. Now, when it came to the overseer's primary responsibility, what they were responsible for was teaching primarily, leading public worship service, and maintaining church discipline. So if you're ever someone that's looking to maybe feeling you're called to this office, or if you're in this office, those are the three primary things that the church leaders were responsible for in the early church, was teaching, leading worship services, and maintaining church discipline. Now, when it comes to the second office, we have the office of the deacons. Now, the deacons, that comes from that Greek word, which just means servants. So this is the office of the servants. And what the deacons did early in the church is they basically assisted the overseers in various ways, all different aspects of ministry. The only thing that I see that they note that there may have been a distinction on was regarding the teaching aspect of the overseers, because what the overseers would do is they would be responsible throughout the worship service to disperse the Lord's Supper. And at that time, when they would give the Lord's Supper, they would teach and they would give an explanation of what the gospel was about and what they were remembering. And so there are certain things that I was seeing that was noting that maybe the deacons didn't participate in leading that at that time. Not that they couldn't, but just because, as we see in the qualifications, a deacon is not required to be able to teach, whereas an overseer is required to be able to teach. So we see then these two offices in the early church in the first century. But Ignatius, which is a bishop was a bishop of Antioch in the second century, and he was also a disciple of the Apostle John. So John, one of the 12, Ignatius and Polycarp were both disciples of his. But Ignatius in Antioch, he became an outspoken advocate for the monoepiscopacy. Now, the monoepiscopacy is basically a single bishop-led church. So what Ignatius started to do in the second century is he actually started to argue and advocate for a threefold ministry rather than a twofold ministry. So where we used to have the overseers and the deacons, Ignatius is starting to say, hey, really we need to have the bishop on top, then we have the presbyters, elders, and then we have the deacons. And he started to argue for this, and what we see actually by the end of the second century, so as we're moving into the 200s here, we see that actually this threefold ministry church government becomes the predominant form of government, and it really goes until today. That's basically throughout church history, this becomes the primary form of government. So it moves from a two-office view to a three-office view. And now as Christians and as the church, that leads us to ask the question then, so what are we to make of the bishops in church history? Are we to accept it? Are we to reject it? Do we need to do anything about it? You know, how are we to react to this? Well, really, there are about four different ways that Christians throughout the age have tried to respond or answer this question. One is that the episcopate is from the first century and divine. So one will reject what I just said about it being a two-office view in the New Testament and the early church in the first century. And they'll say, no, it's always been three-office. And it's always been divinely inspired. So that's one way to take it. The second way is that, no, the episcopate is a later development. So it develops in the second century. It wasn't originally in the first, but it is divine nonetheless, meaning the Holy Spirit over time gave the bishops that revelation to understand that it was time to incorporate these things because of all of the heretical teachings, that they actually started to elevate certain bishops to take on those ministry responsibilities. So that would be the second, that it was later development and divine. Then the third is the episcopate is a later development and is acceptable, but not divine. So what this would say is, yes, we see with Ignatius and then later in the second century, there is a development there. And though it is not Holy Spirit inspired that all the churches need to basically recognize it and do it, it is an acceptable model nonetheless, in which the church just was adapting to combat the heretical teachings and basically utilize the people that they had in their congregations at the time to meet certain needs in the church. So that would be the third option. And then the fourth option would be that the episcopate is a later development and wrong or sinful, right? So this would basically say that at this point when they put the bishop above the presbyters, that they were in direct rebellion against God and that they're in sin for doing it. Now, for me personally, I think the conversation is more interesting between the second and the third option, in which they think it's either a later development and divine or a later development and acceptable but not divine. But on the first and the fourth view, I tend to not lean towards those personally because, one, I think the first century and New Testament evidence is so strong for a two-office view. And for the fourth one, I wouldn't want to say that all throughout church history the church has been in rebellion, basically, in their church government. Not saying that every single church ever has always had this, but majority, the primary form was this. And I wouldn't want to say that all of these people were in direct rebellion against God. I think maybe it's a practical way in which the church started to utilize it. But I'll leave that up for you. There are four options on the table in which Christians and churches have discussed and debated this. So as the bishops are growing in their prominence and their power, prestige, we see that they also are starting to discuss what they are to do with certain members in their congregation who are sinning. And there are specifically three sins that were considered the major sins. And those three sins were sexual immorality, murder, and the denial of the faith or apostasy. And what the church was saying regarding these three sins was that they were considered forgivable by God, but never by the church. And that is the way that they took it at this point. The bishops were saying that there are these three sins and God can forgive you, but we as the church cannot forgive you if you commit sexual immorality, commit murder, or if you apostatize, or if you deny the faith. And so what they started to do as the bishops, they started to, for the penalty of these sins, they would either excommunicate them from the church fellowship, or they would deprive them of the Lord's Supper. However, both of these, by the people, the laity, they would recognize that if you were separated from the church body or if you were denied communion, which many of them viewed that to be sacramental, and if you view communion to be sacramental, you believe it's a vessel for grace to come into you. And so if you're being denied the vessel for grace, you're actually being denied your relationship, your grace with Christ, which could actually put your salvation in jeopardy. So this is a big deal for the early church. They were trying to figure out, well, if we commit this sin, then does that mean that we might potentially lose our salvation? And so there's all this debate going on, especially because of, as we talked about, the persecution with all of the emperors. The emperors were making people, especially Christians who were maybe new to the faith, they would have to go and burn the pinch of incense. They would have to do that and say, Caesar is Lord. But the thing is, if you were to do that, that would be a sign of apostasy, and the church would excommunicate you because if you were saying Caesar is Lord, then you're denying Christ is Lord. However, this was happening a lot because there were a lot, like I said, there were a lot of people that were new to the church. They just joined, and now all of a sudden they're forced to do that, and they cave to the pressure, and there's just Christians in general, you know, can cave to the pressures. And so a lot of these people were basically afraid that they had lost their chance for salvation because they had done this, and then now they have been excommunicated. So because of that issue, and because a lot of people in the church are freaking out about these different people's salvation, there was Callistus, who was the bishop of Rome in 217 AD. He was the first person that started to accept repentant sinners who had committed, these are the two specific ones at this time, adultery and abortion. So Callistus, the bishop, bishop of Rome, began to accept repentant sinners who had committed adultery and abortion. Now Tertullian, as I talked before, and last time we looked at Catholic Christianity, Tertullian, he was the father of Latin theology, and he was the first person to coin the term Trinitas in Latin, which means Trinity. That's where we get the word Trinity from. Now Tertullian did not like what Callistus was doing. Tertullian was radically opposed to readmission. He was saying, these individuals who have rejected Christ and said Caesar is Lord are not allowed back in. He said, these people that are making these grave sins, they are not allowed back in. Now, as we see, Callistus ends up winning the day here, and over time throughout church history, there is a way back for individuals to be brought back to the church. And actually, around this time, Callistus, this is one of the first times where we see a bishop in Rome, he claims authority linked to Peter. And we'll know that that's bigger later as we look at the papacy. But he claims from Matthew 16, 19 about he owns the keys that Peter was given whenever, you know, there's the conversation about who am I and you're the rock and these different things, right? At that time, Peter is talked about getting keys, right, to bind and loose. Well, Callistus claims to have that authority that Peter received there. And we see that, as I said, that'll move on later. So Callistus starts to move forward in this prominence. And there are also two other individuals that come into this discussion. One of the names is Novatian, and the other one is Cornelius. Now, Novatian, he basically is on the side with Tertullian. Novatian basically says that the church is a society of saints. Basically, we are not going to readmit these people that have made these grave sins. They cannot be among the body. Then you have Cornelius, who says, instead of a society of saints, we really need to think of it as a school for sinners. And so that's really kind of, you see the battle that's going on, trying to figure out what is the church and how are we to deal with sin and church discipline and teaching and all these things. And so I really think that what you find is there's got to be a healthy balance between both, is that we are a group or a society of saints, but we are also here to learn because we are sinners. And that's what I think they start to formally find through this sacrament that becomes in the church, which is known as penance. That's where the sacrament of penance becomes formed, where we see that there is church discipline for grave sins. However, for those who are repentant, if through sorrow, repentance, and acts of penance, they can then be received back into the body at good or in good standing. So that's what we see then with the bishops rising to power and then the unforgivable sins being addressed within the body. Yeah. The final thing that I want to address this evening is focusing on the Alexandrians. As I had mentioned already earlier, Origen was an Alexandrian. Clement of Alexandria was an Alexandrian. And what's going on with this specific group is that as we are growing and as there's orthodoxy, there's heresy, there's this incentive for the church wanting to be the light of the world. They're wanting to proclaim the gospel. They're wanting to share the faith with the world. However, what they're starting to realize is that there are certain spiritual and intellectual challenges that they're facing, specifically when it comes to teaching people who differ with them when it comes to philosophical outlooks. So the way that they think about things, the way they use logic and reason, they're starting to realize that it's difficult to talk to these Greek philosophers because a lot of them don't think the same way that they were thinking or the way that, and so what's happening is the church is trying to figure out how are they to be in the world and not of the world, and where is compromise too much compromise. And so that's what we're seeing, because John 17, that's where Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, and he's praying that we would be in the world, be sent in the world, but we wouldn't become of the world, right? So that's the issue that's going on here. They're trying to figure out how to deal with Greek philosophy without conforming to the world, but also sharing the gospel. Well, Tertullian, as I had mentioned, he was already opposed to readmission to the church. He also is adamantly opposed to Hellenistic philosophy. So when it came to the Greek scholars, the Greek philosophy, he basically says, we want nothing to do with it. We just are going to preach the gospel, we're going to teach what Jesus taught, and we're not going to basically try to rationalize the faith. We're not going to try to explain it to these people that need logic or need reason. We're just not going to do it. And so that's what we see with Tertullian. However, Christian teachers over time begin to demonstrate that faith and philosophy can actually live together in harmony as long as they are submitting to Christ as their Lord. And that's what we actually start to see growing as we see pastors start to incorporate and become philosophers. We see faith and philosophy working together to glorify Christ. And so what we then look to is, his name is Pantanus, and Pantanus is a man who established a school for Christianity in Alexandria. And what he called his school was a school for Christian Gnosticism, which, as you had already noticed, with the heresy Gnosticism, that might immediately get some red flags. But actually what Pantanus did was he was utilizing a lot of the questions and a lot of the philosophy that the Gnostics were using, but he used it to ask questions and then answer with the faith. Or he answers with how Christ brings that to, or brings the solution to the table. So he uses these philosophical questions and answers them with the Christian faith. And well, there's this person named Clement, and Clement, he hears of this teaching of Pantanus, and he's thinking, this sounds really amazing, and I want to go and listen to this teacher. So he travels to Alexandria, and he basically gets converted. He hears the teaching of Pantanus. He hears about how Christ is the answer to all of these philosophical questions that he's had. And so basically he becomes a Christian, and he actually starts to go and be a under Pantanus, and he basically becomes like his little protege. And so he stays there for many years until eventually he actually becomes the headmaster teacher of the school of Alexandria. And Clement then becomes noted as the first Christian scholar, because as I noted, Clement was not a Christian whenever he was born. So he was an adult who has already been well versed in philosophy and classic literature, and then he then became a student of the Holy Scriptures. So now he has scripture, he has Greek philosophy, and he has classic literature, and he's utilizing all of them to teach people and to show them how you can have a rational faith that will address the existential questions of how did life begin? What is the meaning or purpose of things? What am I to do with my life? These questions that a lot of the philosophers were asking, Clement was showing a rational faith that addresses every single one of these questions. But what he does want to make clear as he was working through this and doing his ministry is that he explained that he was not purely or even primarily focused on theological matters. Rather, he viewed his work as pastoral. So he viewed his usage of reason and rationality for the faith as a pastoral front, rather. That was his purpose, was to be a pastor, someone who would shepherd and lead them to Christ. So that was his view of this. And there's a great quote that he said regarding philosophy and his understanding of the gospel and relating to Greeks. And he says this, he says, philosophy was a schoolmaster to the Greeks, as the law was to the Hebrews, preparing the way for those who are perfected by Christ. So what he's saying there is, as we see in Galatians, how Paul talks about how the Jewish law was a schoolmaster that was supposed to teach them and lead them to where they saw Christ, that he would be the answer. He said basically that was the same thing for the Greeks when it came to philosophy and reason. He says whenever they start to use philosophy and have good rationality, that actually was their schoolmaster that presents them and leads them to the gospel and leads them to Christ. And he says, and that's why he utilized reason and argumentation and logic so efficiently, because he saw it as a way to bring them to Christ. So Clement continues to teach these things and grow in prominence until the point where one of the emperors decide that these Christians in this area need to flee and be persecuted. And so what we see then is Clement is forced to flee the city of Alexandria because of the persecution. But while he's fleeing, he surrenders the leadership in the school to a remarkably gifted 18-year-old man, and that man is Origen. So if you can just imagine, Origen is being taught these things by Clement. Clement now has had to flee the city because of persecution, and he basically gives him the responsibility as an 18-year-old to teach reason and faith and philosophy and all of these different things. So clearly you got to think about Clement being this, you know, Christian scholar, to really trust this guy to give him the reins as he's having to run away. And so then what we see is that Origen is a man who had a thirst and a desire for truth and knowledge. And he actually stated that man's thirst for knowledge was actually evidence of us being made in the image of God. He said the fact that we want to know things, the fact that logic makes sense so perfect, it all points to the fact that we have a creator who made us like that. Just like how we have desires for love, it points to God being love. He says the fact that we have a desire for truth and knowledge points to the fact that we have a God who is all-knowing or who is perfect, who is the source of truth. And he used that argumentation to point people to the Christian faith of being the source for truth and rationality. However, Origen also lost his father in the same persecution. His father was a Christian in Alexandria, and he was killed during the raid that Clement had to flee. And to support his family and himself, what Origen did was he sold many of his secular books, because he was a well-read guy. Even at a young age, he was well-read. He sold basically all of his secular books and began to use that money to support his family and to start his teaching career and his work in scholasticism. And Origen basically continued that until around the time where Demetrius is a bishop in Alexandria, so he was one of the ones that was growing in power and prestige at this time. Well, Demetrius did not like how Origen was always teaching, gaining prominence, gaining fame. A lot of people were wanting to hear what he had to say over what Demetrius had to say. Well, basically, Demetrius started to limit Origen's ministry opportunities. He basically stopped letting him do a lot of things other than just the school. And so what Origen did is he would occasionally go out to other places where he could go and do ministry, teach or preach, just do certain things. And while he was gone at one point, he was actually given the opportunity where people laid hands on him and ordained him to the ministry because they recognized God's hand on his life. And when Demetrius finds this out, he basically condemns and banishes Origen and says he is no longer welcome in this church or in this area. Because as we talked about before, bishops began to have that power where they could just say, you're no longer welcome. So Origen then could no longer go back to Alexandria. So we see then in his career and through his work, he actually has a break in his career, where you see some time spent in Alexandria and then some time spent in Caesarea. And as he continues to teach, there's another notable quote that he says, where he says, "Ignorance is a great barrier to godliness." And I think that that is helpful for us as we do think about Christianity. Is ignorance is not godliness, right? A person who pursues truth is someone who pursues Christ. And he basically used that as a saying that we have to use our minds, right? To love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we have to actually utilize our mind. And so he was challenging people, challenging his students to do that. However, even though he's all about intellect and all about philosophy, it's interesting, all of his students, what they say about him, they all really, really enjoyed him, respected him. But what they say, they respected him for the acts he performed more than the theories he taught. This was a man that they said truly lived out a life of virtue. So he wasn't just someone that was just really heady, just knew a lot of theories, but he actually lived out the Christian life. He lived out the Christian ethic, and it actually stuck with his students more that he would actually practice these things that he would preach. And so I think that stuck out. One final thing about Origen's career is that he wrote a book which is called the Hexapla. And the Hexapla displayed six versions of the Old Testament in six parallel columns. Because as I mentioned, there's the Septuagint, there's the Hebrew Bible, and there's some other books that have these different groupings of together. And what he does is he puts six of them side by side, spends many, many years working on this so that people can actually have them compare and see which ones are which. And within this, he also becomes the first systematic theologian and philosopher. He actually starts to explain how it's not just one thought here about what Jesus said, rather he starts to explain how it all works together. Because as we see, right, you can talk about one passage of scripture, but sometimes you can't always explain how it all ties together. He actually was the first one that actually started using systematics and explaining how it all connects, it all works together. And so we see that as he's working on the Hexapla, as well as he continues to teach. And near the end of Origen's life, he is arrested by Emperor Decius. He's arrested, he's tortured, he's chained up, and what Decius's command was for him was that you would torture him and keep him in a constant state of torment, but do not kill him. So he wanted him to be in constant torment. And basically that's what happened all the way up until Decius was dethroned. And then finally Origen was released, but because of all the extensive damage that had been done through the torture, about 3 years later at the age of 69, he ends up passing away, obviously never recanting the faith, but always being steadfast. But that is how Origen ends up passing after being in torment and torture for many years. He spends 3 years of recovery where he finally then passes away. But as we think of the Alexandrians, I think that we can at least summarize the fact that we have Clement and Origen, and they show that Christianity is a theology for thinkers, and it makes possible the future careers of great Christian leaders like Athanasius, Gregory of Nyssa, and John Chrysostom. So these are some individuals that we'll be looking at later, and that many of them utilize the Alexandrians of Clement and Origen as their references to say that the Christian faith is a rational faith, a theology for thinkers, that you don't have to, you know, check your head at the door when you come in, but rather it is a full person that can come and embrace Christ through the gospel message.